The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
The reading of God's Word will come from Acts 1, 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. The text records Jesus' last spoken words to his disciples. And his final words were very intentionally spoken. He was making a point to his disciples, and he was making a point to us. So what he said is of utmost importance. What did he say? Well, different gospel writers record the event differently. Here's Luke's records. Look with me to verses 6 to 9 again. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's not your business. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus tells the disciples that they're going to be witnesses for him after the Holy Spirit comes upon them. The Holy Spirit's going to give them some kind of special empowerment to get the job done. In some ways, this tells us the whole story of the book of Acts that follows. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit fills the Christians on Pentecost, and the gospel goes out, first to Jerusalem, then to all Judea, and then to Samaria, and then even beyond into the Gentile world. So we see sort of a template here for the whole book that's about to follow. But it's not just that, because the book of Acts isn't just a historical retelling, a record for us to pay attention to. No, the book of Acts also functions in some ways as a model for us to follow. The Holy Spirit who empowered the apostles to be witnesses, that same Holy Spirit lives in every Christian. And the ministry that Jesus gave to the apostles, he has also given to us. Because you have the Holy Spirit, Jesus intends for you to also be a witness. This summer, I'm preaching on us, as you can see. We got pictures of us up here. Who we are as a church and who we want to be. And we want to be a church that extends the message of Jesus further. That's one of our core values. How does a local church extend the message of Jesus outward? Typically, this is how it happens. Typically, local churches spread the gospel through individual Christians. A Christian tells somebody else about Jesus, what they know of Jesus, what they've experienced from Jesus, or Maybe a Christian invites another person to come to church where they will hear about Jesus and what he has done and what he's doing. Or a Christian, an individual, lives differently, works differently, talks differently, values things differently in a way that people notice there's something different about them in a fundamental sense, and from that, a spiritual conversation occurs with a friend or neighbor who doesn't believe the message of Jesus. This is how it typically happens. I want you to stop and think about how you became a Christian, if you are a Christian. How did you become a Christian? Probably you heard some sermons. Probably you did some kind of Bible reading. But I bet, as you reflect on your story, you can remember individual Christians. You probably see their faces, remember their names. Individual Christians who were very intentional with you, who encouraged you to trust Christ, who told you about Christ, who prayed for you. This is typically how it happens. Now, there are some people. Doug shared his story of how he became a Christian. Doug's story is remarkable. He just felt an urge to read the Bible. God can do it that way, and he can do it through a sermon, but ordinarily, usually, there's a handful of Christians that are really engaged with us, helping us to know who Jesus is and to believe in Jesus. Now, you might see that and think, wait, I thought churches spread the gospel through Sunday morning. I thought don't we pay this guy a salary to tell people about Jesus? Well, that's true. This is a gospel announcing moment. We're talking about the gospel. We've been talking about it. But here's the question. How many people come on Sunday morning that don't trust Jesus uninvited? Like, how many irreligious people or non-Christians just stumble upon this church on Sunday morning? I've been here 14 years. In my experience, just I'm going to average it out over 14 years, that it's about an average of none. It's very odd for someone to come here on Sunday morning that doesn't already believe in Jesus, that doesn't have some notion of the gospel, or that hasn't been invited by someone else. So in terms of like trying to get the gospel out, extending the message further, it just doesn't really happen here. Meanwhile, your neighborhood and your workplace is chock full of people that disagree with the message of Jesus or who have never heard the message of Jesus. In your daily life, you interact with these folks more than we ever will on a Sunday morning. Like, if you were to average it out by day, it's way over the number that stumble upon our church in a year. Why is that? Rob Russell said this a few Sundays back when he was here telling us about their new church plant in Old Mandeville. And we asked the question, why start a church in St. Tammany? Because people in St. Tammany don't really know the message of Jesus. Here are the newest numbers. St. Tammany Parish is 82 to 92% unbelieving. So 9 out of 10 people in St. Tammany probably could not express the gospel in a clear way. And if we're ever going to make a dent in those numbers, we can't wait for them to come to us. Now, you might think these numbers are astonishing. I used to think they were. I've been meeting with a group of pastors locally, and we've been asking the question, how do we change that by 2%? What does it look like to connect with 2% of the parish that doesn't trust Jesus? You know how much 2% is? 5,000 people. It's a lot of people living in St. Tammany, right? If you don't believe these numbers, I want you to do a little activity in your mind. I want you to think about the street on which you live, the neighbors that you have. Hopefully you've had some spiritual conversations with some of them. So based upon your conversations with them, how many of them would say, I know I'm a sinner who desperately needs a Savior. I've trusted Christ, and I want to live every day to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. What percentage of your street do you think would say that? Okay, so if it's none, but your family, we've nailed the Presbyterians that know their catechism. So let's step it back one. Sunday morning, you're going to church. How many other people do you see going to church as well? How many times do you have to stop your car because somebody's backing out real fast because they're almost late, just like you are? Think about your street. When you start to think about your workplace, these numbers start to become more real. 9 out of 10 people that you talk to probably do not know the forgiveness of sins, do not know what God intends for their life, do not know what Jesus is doing in the world. What did Jesus do? He entered our world. He descended to the unbelieving. He took on human flesh. He took on our language. He took on our customs. He took on our way of life. Why? To reach us with the gospel. To reach us with the gospel, Jesus came to us. And when he sent his disciples out, what did he do? He said, go to them. Do what I did. Jesus became incarnate and was man and lived with us. So also we are to incarnate ourselves with our unbelieving neighbors. They took the gospel out. They learned their language. They learned their culture. They learned their custom. This is what we call the incarnational impulse of the gospel. So if we want the gospel to go out in St. Tammany Parish with any particular speed, you and I, individually, we must be witnesses, Jesus says. But what's a witness? The youth Sunday school class can talk to you about this at length. We talked a lot about what it means in Acts 1 to be a witness. I'm going to skip all that. And guys, we're landing the plane now from Sunday school. We are witnesses of Jesus when we verbally communicate about his message and his resurrection. Being a witness is about speaking forth what you've learned about Jesus, what you've experienced about Jesus. But you might be surprised that I'm highlighting his message and his resurrection. You might think, well, I thought the gospel was about Jesus dying on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. So why doesn't it say to give verbal witness about the cross? Well, first of all, you can't talk about the resurrection without talking about the cross. But if you talk about the cross without the resurrection, you haven't told the whole gospel message. So that's the first reason I don't include it there. Secondly, if I was going to sum up the gospel in 3 words, here it is. Here's the gospel in 3 words. Jesus is Lord. Why is that a good summary of the gospel? Well, let's think about the word Lord. Help me out. What does Lord mean? All right, Salim. A person of authority, Jay. Someone has dominion over other people. Someone who's not on the pastor's family's row. We can use simpler synonyms. Ruler, that's good. Yeah, a lord is a king. A lord is a ruler, someone who has dominion, someone who has authority. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying something happened. And it happened on this day. The resurrected Jesus ascended into heaven, and what happened then? He sat down on a throne next to God the Father, which means that Jesus is king over all creation. Jesus is king and Lord over everything. He sat down on the day. This is the connection point you have to make. Jesus said, go be my witnesses. Then he sat down on a throne. He sent them out as emissaries of his kingship, of his lordship. What does that mean? Jesus is conquering the earth, bringing it under his dominion. In his death, Jesus purchased back creation for himself. And in his resurrection and ascension, his lordship over all things was inaugurated. His kingdom is coming. He is bringing peace. He is bringing order. He is bringing justice. He is making all things right. And you might think, I thought the gospel was about Jesus dying for sins. Yes, of course it is. He reconciles believers to the Father, but then what does he do? He restores our lives. He gives us peace. He leads us in a way of wisdom. But the gospel is bigger than the individual. Jesus is undoing sin and all of its effects in all of the world. He is reclaiming creation. the creation that he made for his own glory. And one day, when Jesus returns, every knee will bow on earth and under the earth and above the earth and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this message of the absolute kingship of Jesus over all people and all things is offensive. Why? We're Americans. We don't like kings. We're like an antique king. That's like the whole shtick from since like 1776, right? But people don't like kings. Why not? Because I want to be king. Really, if you think about it, I should be in charge of everybody, right? And that's what my children think, and that's what your children think, and that's what you think. We want to be the autonomous rulers of our lives, and if everyone would just listen to me, the world would be a lot better, right? So the idea that Jesus is king, not me, and not you, and not anybody, that is necessarily offensive. But if you think about who Jesus is, it's actually a breath of fresh air. Because who is Jesus? And what is he like? And what does he want to accomplish? Jesus wants to undo the brokenness in this world. He wants to undo the sin in our hearts. He wants to get rid of violence and hunger and sickness and need. Jesus wants to get rid of injustice. Jesus is making all things right. So while the message of Jesus' lordship is offensive, it's also kind of a breath of fresh air. And guess what? A lot of your neighbors, if you talk to them about the lordship of Jesus, it's going to make them mad. They won't like it. You got other neighbors who desperately want to hear this news, that there is hope, that all of this could be resolved, that the pain in our hearts and in our homes and in our lives and in our world could actually be restored and resolved, that there's a king over all who has power and authority and dominion, that he cares about you. This is huge news. So you got some neighbors who might find it offensive. You got others who are like, holy cow, this is great news. Why don't people talk about this? And a lot of them are going to be in the middle, in a mixture of that. The reality is a lot of people in St. Tammany have heard misrepresentations of Jesus, misrepresentations of the gospel. So the reality is your neighborhood, your workplace is full of people who want to hear this message, who are waiting to hear this message, and you got it in your back pocket. You can communicate it in three words. Jesus is Lord. So Jesus commands us to go. Go out and tell people this good news, his message and his resurrection. And in our text, it says that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do this work. Look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when... It was evident that the apostles and the first Christians had gotten the Holy Spirit because the power was visible. What happened was a miraculous thing. People that were there from all these different countries, and when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, everyone could hear the gospel being preached in their own tongue. There was a miracle that happened that day with the speaking in tongues. But when you look at Scripture, how it goes on, and when you look at church history, it doesn't say that that experience is the norm, that this is the power decisively that Jesus was talking about that all witnesses would have. So what is this power that Jesus gives to you to be his witness? I don't think it's speaking in tongues. That's required, right? I don't think signs and wonders and speaking, that's not what's going to sell the gospel to our neighbors. That's not going to convince them of much, right? So how does the Holy Spirit empower you to be a witness in St. Tammany? The Holy Spirit cultivates three things in us. One is a love for Jesus' glory. Second, a love for our unbelieving neighbors. And third, a lifestyle that's consistent with the lordship of Jesus. These are the three things you actually need to be a witness for Jesus, and they're all the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Let's think about each one. First, love for Jesus' glory. We talk about the things that we love. What do you talk about? We talk about our spouses, we talk about our kids, we talk about our hobbies, we talk about special projects at work. We even talk about the latest restaurant we visited. I've heard you guys proselytizing me about fried chicken, where I've got to go to try fried chicken or pasta. Like in the last weeks, you guys, you really love these restaurants. You got to go, Pastor. We talk about the things we love. So if we love Jesus' glory, if we're smitten by who he is, by what he did, by what he said, and what he's done in our life, if we're smitten with Jesus, we're going to talk about him. Because you're going to want other people to enjoy this one whom you enjoy so much. Well, where do you get love for Jesus' glory? The Holy Spirit cultivates it in you. As you worship God, as you feed on Christ, this is something that the Holy Spirit grows in you. But he also cultivates love for our neighbors. Love for neighbor does not naturally come to human beings. We're selfish on our own. We're fleshly sinners, right? And yet in Galatians chapter 5, when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, the things the Holy Spirit grows in us, what's the very first one? Love. So the Holy Spirit not only intends to give us a love for Jesus' glory, but also a love for our neighbors. And when those two things sync up, a chemical reaction occurs, and you start wanting to tell your unbelieving friends and family about how awesome Jesus is and what he could do for them and in their lives. So the Holy Spirit empowers us to be witnesses of the gospel by giving us love for Jesus and love for our neighbors. But third, he also changes our lives so that it reflects the message that we say. Imagine telling other people that Jesus is king while you're living like you're the king. That message is just not going to resonate with them, right? God gives us his Holy Spirit so that we would live a life of faith and obedience to Jesus in everything that we do. So the Holy Spirit wants you to love Jesus so that you obey him as your Lord. But how does the Holy Spirit do that? How does he make us more like Jesus? How does he help us to submit to the kingship of Jesus? Well, he convicts us of sin. He calls us to trust the gospel. He calls us to repent. He calls us to obey Christ. The Holy Spirit patiently, mercifully grows us one day at a time. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us so that we have nothing to boast in. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live for Christ and as such to spread the gospel. So I simply don't believe that the Holy Spirit gives us just a bag of tricks, whether miraculous or rhetorical, that if you can wield these things he gives you, well, people are just gonna believe. No, he doesn't even give us a strict methodology for how we are to verbally witness for Jesus. No, he cultivates love for Jesus, love for our neighbors, and he conforms our life to the image of Christ so that we want to tell others about Jesus. And when we do, they look at our lives and they say, oh yeah, these people are actually living out this thing that they're talking about. This is how the Holy Spirit empowers you to be a witness for Jesus. But note this, I know I've been talking a lot about you as an individual. Though individual Christians each carry responsibility in this task, the command was still given to a group. So we do obey this command together. The apostles were standing together there as Jesus delivered this. They obeyed this command together. Eventually, they split up, right? Peter went one way, Thomas went another. They scattered across the ends of the earth, but it began especially with a very communal, relational activity. So how does this work? So if we as a local church are called to extend the message of Jesus further, and if each of us has an individual part to play in our workplace and in our neighborhood and in the places we go, what is the together part so that we're doing this as a local church? Well, we obey this command together first by keeping the gospel at the center of our community and relationships. So when we get together on Sunday morning, what are we talking about? We're preaching the gospel. We're singing the gospel. We're teaching the gospel in Sunday school. And in our homes, what are we doing? We're talking about the gospel there. We must always be reminding ourselves and each other that Jesus is on the throne. that he is in control, that we can trust him. We must always be calling one another to remember the gospel and to rest in the gospel. And as we do that, it encourages us in our mission. I'm not the only one that believes this. I'm not the only one on this team. So that's the first way that we keep this command together. Here's a second way that we keep this command together, by having a shared vision for FPC as an evangelistically multiplying church. If you could plan out the next 10 years for our church, don't answer out loud, just reflect on this. What activities and what achievements would you most desire for this church? Next 10 years. Years ago, I was asked that question. When I was candidating for this position, the elders asked me, this is a very interview-like question, what would success look like for our church? I didn't even have to think about it. I knew right then and there. Three things, real easy. Number one, the Christians at FPC need to be growing in their faith, need to be trusting Jesus more, living in the way of Jesus more. That's number one. Number two, those Christians then need to be replicating their faith in their home, in their workplace, in their neighborhood, and everywhere they go. They must be replicating. As they've grown as a disciple, they need to help others become disciples so that eventually we need to start other churches because FPC got too full. That is my vision for the lifetime of this church. Where did I come up with that? Why is that my dream for the future? Why is that the thing that for 14 years, that's the thing that I get out of bed for every morning when I go to work? Where'd that come from? It came from Jesus. It came from this text. We make disciples, starting with the Christians we got. Jesus poured into these 12 men, okay? Help them to follow him. And then what did he say? Now go and find others and make disciples of them too. And as they did that, they kept going and going and going. And what was the fruit? Churches. Other groups of Christians were popping up all over the countryside. If we are successfully making disciples here, there will be disciples growing outside of here so that eventually we need other FPCs in Folsom, in Slidell, in Hammond, in New Orleans. But before we'll be ready for that, before we'll be ready to be a planting church, we ourselves have to be growing as disciples and then helping others to grow as disciples. Here's the candid truth. Our church must be reaching the lost. And while that will eventually involve church planting, it starts with you, with your love for Christ's glory, with your love for your neighbors. Until those two things sync up in us so that we start telling others in our homes and outside our homes about the good news of Jesus, we're going to be stalled out. That's our future, and Jesus commanded us to pursue it, and the Holy Spirit empowers us for it, and the work is expansive. Look at verse 8 again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Judea, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus told his apostles, start in Jerusalem, start where you are, and when you've gotten the message out, go to the next place, and go to the next place, and then go to the next place, until there's no places left. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thus, another way that we need to be fulfilling this call together is that we must be always asking, who is unreached? Where are they? And how do we get to them, regardless of prejudice or convenience? As individuals and as a group, we must always have our eyes open to see those who are close to us but far from God. Your Jerusalem, who is close to you but far from God? Those are the people we have to go to first. So we've been talking about FPC. We got this 1 mile radius around our building. We've been praying for those neighborhoods. We've been prayer walking in those neighborhoods. We've been paying attention to that. It's all great. What about you? What's your 100-yard radius look like? 100 yards around the place you sleep every night. How many people in your 100-yard radius don't know peep about Jesus? What about the place you sit at work? What's your 100-yard radius there? How many people there have never heard the good news that the brokenness in their life could be restored through Jesus Christ? If we could open our eyes to even a radius that small, and as we start engaging with them, talking to them about what we know of Jesus and what we've experienced of Jesus, as you start doing that, eventually there's going to come a point, there will be a boundary that's hard to cross. So going to Samaria was not easy for the disciples. There's a lot of cultural prejudice tied up about the people who lived there. But they went. And then they went further to the Gentile world, and that was a real mess. Culturally and language, and it was hard. It was really, really hard for the disciples to figure out, okay, how do I eat with these people that I've always been told are unclean? What does it look like to accept them as a brother and sister and a co-citizen rather than this foreigner that's icky and I really shouldn't be around? Taking the gospel to your Jerusalem, your Judea, your Samaria, and your uttermost part of the earth is not going to be easy because you're going to have to deal with your own prejudices. You're going to have to deal with your own assumptions. And then, in obedience to Jesus, you'll have to step into discomfort and inconvenience and probably loss. But Jesus didn't say this was going to be easy. In fact, he said quite the opposite. Chris preached on this a few Sundays ago. Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." I'm not trying to kick dirt on you and say, you're all ashamed and you won't talk about Jesus. This sermon's pointed at me. It's real easy to preach about Jesus to people you know love Jesus when you have a pulpit in front of you. It's much harder with the people outside of this room and outside of this community. So it's hard for me too. But for FPC to be who God has called us to be, I have to accept this daily challenge to step into discomfort, to confront my own prejudices, my own fears, and to do whatever is necessary to get the gospel to those near me, and eventually to those who are not near me, who are further from me. And if we do this, if FPC, if let's say, the Holy Spirit just sparks a fire in all of us where we are so taken with the glory of Jesus and we have such compassion for our neighbors and we go out this Sunday and we share the gospel with everybody that we run into, especially with those that we know and we love and we have their trust already. If we really focus on this work of sharing the gospel because we really want to see churches planted, what does God guarantee us? So if we obey him, is our church going to flourish with lots of money and lots of people, and lots of cool stuff? What do we get for obeying Jesus? He's already hinted it here. But let's look at verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus ascends into heaven. If you're wondering what this whole cloud thing is about, go back to Daniel 7, and you can learn more about that. But the disciples are dumbfounded, understandably, and they're just staring into the clouds. Where has he gone? And two guys in white robes, I'm going to assume they're angels, because it doesn't tell us, but white robes suggests angels, they show up and say, "Don't worry, guys. Jesus will come back again the same way that you saw him go. He will descend from the sky bodily, visibly, in a divine glory cloud. This angelic statement, this is not like a new topic all of a sudden. This is directly related to what's happening. This angelic statement is important about your mission as a witness and what you should expect. Remember that this ever-expanding gospel work will not be complete until Jesus returns. So as we go into this work as individuals and as a church, we don't go into it expecting this instantaneous, miraculous, overwhelming result that thousands of people... Listen, I would love for those 5,000 people in St. Tammany to become Christians this week. Can God do it? Sure. Does he typically do it that way? Historically, that's not really what we see. If that happens, all glory will go to God and we will celebrate that. It's fully within his capability, but it's a long game. It's a slow burn. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. And as we go, we know we're going into enemy territory where people might not like this and some of us will die in the process. That's how this game plays out in the book of Acts. And that's how it's played out for 2,000 years since. So this reminder of the return of Christ invites three things, three attitudes, really, in how we do this mission. First, we must eagerly pursue this mission because Christ may return soon. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. That's one of those things that's the Father's business, not ours. So we go as though today is the day, and today is the last opportunity we have to tell someone else about Jesus. So we go eagerly. Secondly, we go hopefully. We have hopeful expectation because the world is headed toward Jesus' final reign. When Jesus comes back, he's the king. End of story. That's where it's headed. So we go out eagerly. We go out hopefully. We go out thinking every person I talk to about Jesus, they're going to believe. We go out with that. But third, we also go out with confident patience because the work is Christ's. Like I said, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us some bag of rhetorical tricks that when we share the gospel, boom, they're just a Christian. This is God's work in each person. So we go out eagerly, we go out hopefully, but we also go out with confident patience. Church history is full of examples of people who've had these kinds of attitudes in their work. One of those is Adoniram and Ann Judson. In 1813, they sailed to modern-day Myanmar, which was called Burma at the time. There were no Christians there. They went there with little kids. And for 6 years, they preached the gospel, and they saw no converts. What did they experience in those 6 years? Hardship like you could not imagine. I think he had yellow fever like 4 or 5 times. More heartbreakingly, they lost 2 children to illness while they were there. And yet they continued on. And after 6 years, they had 1 convert. And then a few more. And then a few more. So I Googled it the other day. Myanmar. What percentage of Myanmar is Christian? And as an optimistic American guy who likes the idea of success, I wanted to see it say 100% of Myanmar believes in Jesus. 6%. 6%. Hey, baby, it moved from 0 to 6. Right? That's what we're looking for. Are we willing to do that same work? You know, the living conditions here are at least better than what the Judsons had there. But I want all of you to listen to this, especially the young. If you're under the age of 80, God could call you, regardless of your age or background, to go to a place like Burma. We can't read this text well without each of us asking, "Is it me, Lord? Do you want me to grow?" Parents, you should be praying for your children to go exactly where the Lord wants them to go and serve his purposes. Miguel Lopez, who's a pastor over at Trinity Church, his daughter went as a missionary to Mexico. I think she was 21, 22. Another pastor in Jackson, Josh Cole, his daughter is headed to Central Asia to a place where it's illegal to be a Christian. She's 23. I asked both of those guys, "How are you feeling about your kid, especially going to Central Asia, going to a place where it could be dangerous to her life to go there?" She's expecting a baby, too. And they said, they're safer exactly where God wants them than where I want them. That's the call. So have you asked the question for yourself, do you want me to go to that place that's unthinkable, that's hard, that's dangerous? Because our desire is that the gospel gets to St. Tammany, to Louisiana, the United States, and to the ends of the earth. If you've never asked the question, is it me that you want to go there? Ask yourself, ask him that question today. But you should also ask that question about St. Tammany Parish. Does he want you to be a witness here? If you ask him that question, is it me? He already answered it right here. He says, yes, I do want you to be a witness here, wherever he places you. Look at the people he has intentionally put in your life. He wants you to be a witness to them. And as horrifying as this is to most of us, who's in your life? It's the people who live in your house. It's the people who live next door to you. It's the people you know at work. Hopefully you like them at work. Maybe you don't like them at work. But these are the people he's put in your life. He wants you decisively to be a witness to them. But he didn't do it. He didn't send you out alone. He's given you these people to pray for you, to encourage you, to build you up as a disciple as you seek to go and reach others with the gospel. The Holy Spirit empowers us as a group to spread the message of Jesus further. So I ask the question again. What is your vision of our church's future? And how does reaching the lost play a part in that vision? How do you see yourself playing a part in that vision? How has God equipped you and positioned you to witness to the lost and to support others here in that work? How do you need to be growing as a disciple yourself? But also, how do you need to repent of not speaking, of not being a witness? How does Jesus want you personally to act on this mission he's given us as a body? I invite you to chew on that this week, to pray about that, to act on that, and come back next week as we're going to have an opportunity to think more about the third way that God intends to grow us, which is church planting. Let me pray for us.